Several years ago, when I went to Greenwood Hills Bible Conference, a lady came rushing up to me and she said, "Oh, Mr. Morgan, I've waited years to be here this week." I said, "Well, that's nice." And she said, "I've read every one of your books." I said, "That's amazing, because I've never written any." And she says, "Yes, you have. You've written 28 or 30 of them, and I have all of them." I said, "No, I've never written any." And she said, "Aren't you G. Campbell Morgan?" I said, "No, I'm J. Philip Morgan." And I wish you could have heard the way she said, "Oh." There was heartache in it. There was disappointment in it. There was the sorrow of a lost life. she put everything in. "I spent all that money to be here this week, and now it's all wasted," all this sort of thing. Well, I told that story to a men's conference one time in which David Adams was sitting, and I never should have done it with him there, because from that time on, he always called me G. Campbell. And when he would call up to find out how we are, my wife answered the phone, he'd say, "Say, how is G. Campbell?" And I'm going to greatly miss David Adams and Boyd Nicholson, and also with Lyndon Sheridan. I've been on conferences with these, and I'm going to miss their ministry and their edification and their speaking of the Lord in such high and lofty manner. I'm going to miss those three. And, you know, whenever someone very close to you goes home to be with the Lord, it feels as if a part of you has gone with that person. It feels as if you're partially there as well. And when I saw John Phillips, as I said, last October out in Houston, I said, "John, I really don't know how to express my sympathy that your wife Jean is gone. To say I'm sorry she's in heaven, that doesn't sound right. And yet it doesn't sound right to say I'm glad she's gone too, that is gone to heaven, that doesn't sound right." And there's really a problem with how do you express Christian sympathy. You know, the person is far better than he or she has ever been before. Dwight L. Moody told an audience one night, he said, "One of these days you're going to read in the newspaper, Dwight L. Moody is dead." He said, "Don't you believe it. Dwight L. Moody will be more alive at that moment than he's ever been before." And so these have hopefully received an abundant entrance into the kingdom. And we're going to miss their ministry, and we feel as if our lives are going to be rather short-changed because of their home going. I guess you get to a point in life when you count it up and it seems as if you have more friends in heaven than you have on earth. Maybe that's our fault. But at any rate, that seems to be. But I was comforting my heart tonight by thinking, well, when you say goodbye to a fellow believer, you can say, "I'll see you later. I'll see you later." Well, let's do some work on the Word. Psalm number 84, I've been looking through that. It's not a very long psalm as psalms go. There's only 12 verses in the whole psalm. Psalm number 84, and it's, as I say, it's not as long as some of the psalms. If you read Psalm 119, by the time you read your text, your preaching time would be up. But at any rate, Psalm number 84, only 12 verses in it. And if you read it through several times, as you do with Scripture, you'd find that it analyzes itself. It divides itself up into three sections of exactly 4 verses each. It's a very analytical psalm. It's a very symmetrical psalm. And so beginning in verse number 1 through verse number 4, you have the experience. Now, not only is it an analytical psalm and a symmetrical psalm, but also it's a spiritually built psalm. In other words, the first section of these first 4 verses have to come first. And if they don't come first, you don't have any foundation upon which to build the next few verses. So when you've gone through the first 4 verses and say, "Yes, this is true in my life. Yes, this is true in my life. Yes, this is true in my life." Then you begin verse number 5 and 6 and 7 and 8. And that's the second section that is built upon the first section. And the third and the last section is built upon the second section and the first section. With that in mind, let's see how it works. I like verse number 1, how amiable are thy tabernacles, O Lord of hosts, exclamation mark. I like that. There's some excitement about being a Christian. There's some joy, there's some satisfaction about being a Christian. How amiable are thy tabernacles. Here's the person who wakes up of a Sunday morning and says, oh, don't tell me it's Sunday again. I gotta go to the meeting again and hear somebody talk. Who's preaching today? I don't know. It'll be the longest hour of the whole week. You see, this sort of a thing. Ought not to be that way. When we awake on a Sunday morning, we ought to be excited about it and say, how amiable are thy tabernacles, O Lord of hosts. I wonder what theme the Holy Spirit will bring out at the Lord's table. It'll be different. And the various brethren, you see, will be inspired to bring out that particular theme. One fellow said recently, he said, you know, I thought the Lord had laid upon my heart something that I was supposed to share in the worship meeting, but the theme was wrong. Well, maybe next Sunday, or the next Sunday, or the next Sunday. Sometimes I've waited 6 weeks before the right theme came along. But it ought to be an exciting thing. The thought that this is the time when I can go and enjoy the fellowship of the saints, the reading of the Word of God, the worship of the Lord Jesus Christ, the singing and the hearing of marvelous music, this ought to be an inspiring sort of thing. I can't hardly wait to get there. Used to be in our fellowship over in Daytona Beach, a man that came, I think he came because his family came, but he wasn't saved. And he told me, he said, Phil, I'll tell you quite frankly, I've taken more trips to the mountains during the preaching service than I ever took by getting in the car and driving there. And I guess he thought by being there, God's recording angel would see him and mark his ballot. I hate to say that, but that's on my mind these days. But at any rate, then one Sunday he got saved. He got saved. And he didn't know the Bible. He didn't know generations from revolutions. And he went out and he bought himself a huge big Bible because he couldn't see very well and had to have a large print. And he came with his Bible under his arm and it was like Strong's or Cruden's Concordance. It was about that big. And so when I'd give out the text and then I'd fill it in with a few other little things because it took him a long time to find the text. And I didn't want to get started reading it until he could read it along with me. And my, what a change there was in that man. Where his countenance had been rather sour and rather glum, it radiated with the grace and with the love of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he'd come out, and this great big Bible stuck under his arm. He says, I wish it was next Sunday already. Bless his heart. And a good thing he got saved because he didn't live on earth very long after that, and the Lord took him home. But what a difference there was in that man who could say now, how amiable are thy tabernacles, O Lord of hosts, exclamation mark. And a Christian life, dear friends, ought to be lived in the atmosphere of excitement, of exclamation marks, let me say. And I've already said since we've been here, now your heart will ache on occasion and your heart will break on occasion and you'll weep on occasion, but underneath is always the joy of the Lord. Underneath are the everlasting arms, you see. And it ought to be a thrilling experience to be in the house of the Lord and say, Lord, speak for thy servant here. I don't know what the Holy Spirit is going to tell me today, but it's going to be something that'll be good and for my benefit and something that I have need of. And I can't hardly wait to get there. I tell you, this makes a big difference to preacher. You want to have good preachers in this pulpit? You be animated. You be enthused about the things of the Lord. And I know preachers stand in line to come to Spanish Wells now, but they'd buy their own boats to get here if this was a situation. I can't hardly get there because when I minister to those people, they're excited and they're enthusiastic and they just pull the words right out of me. And you see, this is where it begins. This is verse number 1. This is part of the foundation. How amiable! Exclamation mark, you see. And then he says, my soul longeth, yea, even fainteth for the courts of the Lord. My heart and my flesh crieth out for the living God. This, you see, is his experience. Verse number 3. Yea, the sparrow hath found a house, and the swallow a nest for herself, where she may lay her young. Even thine altars, O Lord of hosts, my King and my God. This then, number one, is his personal examination of the grace of God. He has experienced this himself. He speaks about, this is my experience, going to the house of the Lord. I recognize these sorts of things. I recognize that this is a place even where the sparrow has found a house. Whoever pays any attention to a sparrow? I hear people up there in the mountains of western North Carolina, I had some grosbeaks at my feeder. I had some goldfinches at my feet. I've never heard anybody say, I had a sparrow at my feeder. I see the sparrows out here wandering around on the parking lot, out on the pavement. Nobody pays any attention to a sparrow. Isn't that what the Lord said? He said, aren't five sparrows sold for a farthing? They even throw in an extra one in case one of them dies. They're so cheap, you see. Nobody pays any attention. But he says, I've seen the slightest thing, this worshiper says, in the house of the Lord. And the Lord Jesus Christ says, not a sparrow falls to the ground, but what your Father sees it. Are ye of not much greater value than a sparrow? Than a sparrow. So I think this worshiper is saying, nothing escapes the eyesight of God. Nothing is beyond his measure. You know, there's some things that people don't pray about because they think God's not interested. I spoke to a fellow I hadn't seen in a while, and I said, how are things getting along? He said, not too well. And he began to list all the things, and he had a lot of problems in his life. He was having marital trouble. He was having family trouble. He was having physical problems. He was having trouble in the secular work. He just had, seemed like every part of his life there was something wrong with it. And I said, well, it sounds like you got some good reasons to pray. And he said, well, I suppose I ought to pray about it, but I haven't so far. And I said, you haven't prayed about these things so far? And he said, no, I didn't want to bother God. I said, what do you mean bother God? He said, well, I didn't want to feel as if I was pushing God into a corner where God couldn't do anything about my problems. And I didn't want to embarrass or humiliate God, so I didn't pray about any of these things. And maybe why God hadn't worked any of those things out in his life yet, you see. And you ever have the feeling that you're praying too much? I don't know if Christians ever do. But one day it occurred to me, I wonder how many believers there are in the world today. I'm not talking about Christendom. I'm talking about people who are really born again, who really know the Lord Jesus Christ as personal Savior. Several hundred million, I don't know. Nobody knows, I guess, except the Lord. But out of that number, whatever it might be, how many of those believers are praying at the same time? When you pray the Lord, don't you have the feeling that he's listening to you alone? There must be a lot of people praying at the same time. Different languages, different dialects, different accents. But you always have the feeling that God is listening to you. You have a conversation with God. And yet there must be a lot of people always all praying at the same time. And God hears. Not only are we told in the Word of God to pray, but we are encouraged to pray. Call unto me, and I will answer thee, and show thee great and mighty things which thou knowest not. We are urged to pray. And the Word of God says he inclines his ear unto us. If you went to a sick room, and this person is very, very weak, perhaps at the point of death, and this person wants to tell you something, you get your ear right down next to that person's trembling lips, because you don't want to miss a single word. And that's the way God is with us. He says, I'll incline my ear because I don't want to miss a single word. And so here's the sparrows in this sort of a situation. O Lord of hosts, he closes out verse 3 by saying, my King and my God. I was reading again in Genesis 16, I believe it was, where Hagar is chased out into the wilderness and she's about to give birth to her son, and she feels probably she's going to die out there in that wilderness. And the Lord hunts her up. And he said, Hagar, I want you to go back again to the place from which you were chased. And Hagar comes to this conclusion, thou seest me. And that's a secret that a lot of people don't come to. Thou seest me. A personal relationship. And see, it begins at that point. This is foundational. This is where it has to begin. A personal relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. We have an expression in evangelical circles, my own personal Savior. And it's archaic and it's old-fashioned and it's been around for decades and decades and decades, but I don't know how else to say it. My own personal Savior. My friend. The friend that sticketh closer than a brother. And then in verse 4 he said, blessed are they that dwell in thy house. They will be still praising thee. Then you have this little direction here, this Selah, which we usually read, which doesn't make any sense at all to read it out loud, but it means stop and think about the things that we have just said. Meditate on these things. So it's a point of reference. You stop and you say, yes, this is so. Have I had this experience? Is the Lord my own personal Savior? Do I delight in Christian fellowship? Is my joy and delight to sing the hymns that are announced and to enjoy the music that's given to us in a very special way? Is my life in the tabernacles of God? I would like to think so. It shouldn't be a strange experience for me. I shouldn't wish the service was over so I could get out and go do something that I want to do, because this is feeding my soul. This is an eternal thing, you see. This is an eternal thing. Well, having established, hopefully, those first four verses in that psalm, then you're ready to go on to point number 2, which is the exercise. Now, if the person in verses 1 through 4 has had the experience of trusting in the Lord and enjoying the Lord and everything that relates to the Lord, now the Lord expects something from us. And we ought to use our lives in service for Him. And this New Testament comes in, you see, in places like 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and says every believer is given a gift of the Holy Spirit. I think by observation that most Christians have more than one gift to exercise. And I don't know whether the Holy Spirit anticipated that or not. It may be He just wanted each Christian to have one gift, one ministry, one item of service. Wouldn't that be nice if you only had one thing to worry about? But it may be because there's so many Christians that won't go to work for the Lord. The Holy Spirit has to double up and triple up to make sure all the gifts are used and exercised. And you have a gift of the Spirit, and if you don't exercise it and use it, you rob me of something that you could minister to me about, you see, this sort of thing. So, if the man is saved, if he's been converted, now he needs to build upon the good things, and here you have 1 Corinthians 3 and some of the other places and so forth. The exercise, verses 5, 6, 7, and 8. You notice in verse number 6, well, verse 5, blessed is a man whose strength is in thee and whose heart are the ways of them. And then the next verse is sort of dark. It says in verse number 6, who passing through the valley of Baca make it a well. Now, there's certain aspects of evangelicalism today that say if you're doing the right thing and you believe the right thing and you have the right formula, then you'll be healthy, wealthy, and wise. As I told Sunday school class, well, who wants to be poor and sick? That's no great thrill. But you see, the Apostle Paul, he knew what it was to be persecuted, to be hounded, to abound, and also to be abased. And the Lord Jesus Christ had not where to lay his head. Apparently the Lord didn't know that doctrine, neither did the Apostle Paul. But simply because you're saved, it doesn't mean you're going to be saved from heartache and disappointment and some real sad times in your life. But underneath are always the everlasting arms. Underneath is the assurance, Lord, you're still the one that doeth all things well. And if you have allowed this thing in my life that I would not have chosen if the choice had been left up to me, there must be some reason for it. And I'm going to come through it more spiritually than I was when I went into it. That was Job's testimony, you remember. And there's some reason, because you don't act like an arbitrary dictator and simply hammer people over the head to remind them who's boss. If you allow this thing, it's to increase my spirituality and my trust in you and my faith in you by allowing these things. And this believer recognizes it. You go through a desert place. But even in the desert place, you see, you can find that stream of water. You may recall seeing the religious art picture from Psalm number 1, the tree planted by the rivers of water, and you see this palm tree and it's planted by a river. I think we missed the whole point of the thing. Of course, don't get your theology from religious art pictures. They put a bow on Noah's Ark and all sorts of terrible things. But at any rate, I think probably the taproot of that tree has gone way down underneath and has sought that invisible water. When the man drilled a well for us in Daytona Beach, he says, you know where this water's coming from? I said, well, down there, 160 feet down. He said, no, this water comes from Tennessee. I said, how do you know? He said, we can put radioactive material in the water when it disappears underground and trace it and see where it comes up again. So the water that you're getting in your well has really come from Tennessee. And I think that's the picture there in Psalm number 1. That tree, by its taproot, has found invisible river way down below. And that's where it gets its water. So you find a Christian who has some kind of trouble, one after another, after another, after you say, how does that one survive? That person has found that invisible source of water way down below that nobody else can see. Well, there's just one or two things. In 2 Corinthians 8:2, I think this illustrates this that's talked about in Psalm 84. 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and verse number 2. Have this word. How then in a great trial of affliction, the abundance of their joy, you say, wait a minute now. The unbeliever would say, that's paradoxical. You can't have both. It has to be either one or the other. How can you have a great trial of affliction the same time you have an abundance of joy? Well, the believer can understand that. The unsaved person can't understand it, but the believer can understand it. Yes, I'm going through this painful process. Yes, I just as soon not have this experience, but I still have the abundance of the joy of the Lord. You see, that's what that verse says. Seems to be paradoxical, but to the Christian it's not. Now, verse 2 does the same thing again. It repeats itself. And their deep poverty abounded unto the riches of their liberality. Again, a paradox. Are they poor or are they rich? Yes. They're both, you see. Out of the deep, abject poverty, the abundance of their riches. Someone says, well, I don't have any money, but I'm rich. And I said, you must be a believer. Yes, I am. I said, I know where you're coming from. Your father owns the cattle on the Thousand Hills, you see. And so it's that sort of a thing. He puts in his strength and his heart and so on and so forth. That's the exercise in verses 5, 6, 7, and 8. And then in verses 9, 10, 11, and 12, you have the expectation. We have expectations, don't we? When I was a newly saved teenager, we had a preacher that told us, you ought not to look forward to rewards. So we didn't, because he told us not to. But I found that's not what the New Testament teaches. Remember what Paul said when he was about ready to leave? There is laid up for me henceforth the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the faithful judge, shall give me at that day, and not me only, but unto also those who love his appearing. You remember what the Lord said in John chapter 17? I will that I have the glory and so forth, and that these who are with me shall also see my glory. He anticipated things. He looked forward to that time, and I think you and I can too. And I think the older we get, the more we anticipate these things, because they say in all probability, most of my life is gone. What I'm looking forward to now is the anticipation of heaven, seeing the Lord Jesus Christ as he is. So that's the expectation. Verses 9, 10, 11, and 12. And he says in verse 10, for day in thy courts is better than a thousand. Then he quotes this that people usually quote to me when I hold it. I wonder sometimes where people come from when I hold the door open for my wife. It can be at a restaurant. It can be at a grocery store. And there's nobody around but my wife. And I hold the door open and 14 other people appear magically. And not one of them ever says thank you. Well, she does because I've trained her pretty well. But nobody ever says thank you. In the last days, people shall be what? Unthankful, you see, as well as unholy. But here's the sort of, and if it's at the chapel door, somebody will invariably quote to me, I'd rather be a doorkeeper in the house of the Lord. They're misquoting it. If that's what they're quoting, they ought to be holding the door, not me. They have to quote, "You would rather be a doorkeeper in the house of the Lord." So the whole thing is misquoted. But I don't get a chance to tell them, because by that time they're in the car and gone. But I held the door open one time in the grocery store for my wife, and it was one of those automatically open doors like down a food fair, except it was a treadle you had to step on. And I stepped on it, and the door swung open for my wife, and some lady came along, and I said, "Let me get the door for you." And I put my foot on that treadle, and the door swung open, and she sailed by and gave me a broadside as she went by. She said, "Big deal. Big deal." But she went through just the same. She didn't hold it for me. She went through just the same. "I'd rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than to dwell in the tents of glorious wickedness," the word is. There's something attractive about the world, dear friends. The devil bids high for our young folks. He bids high. There's something attractive about music and bright lights and all those other sorts of things. "I'd rather be a doorkeeper in the house of the Lord." Literally, one who sits on the steps or one who sits in the threshold as if he is guarding the door to keep it safe, you see, from harm. Maybe it's that what the Lord spoke of, "Be wise as serpents and harmless as doves." Maybe it's that sort of a thing. Glorious tents. Well, there's three blessings here. There's one in verse number 4, there's one in verse number 5, there's one in verse number 12. Three blessings, each in a different context. And in verse number 11, last part of verse number 11 in your Bible, "No good thing will he withhold from them that walk uprightly." That's leaving the choice to God. So the person starts out newly saved, enjoys the house of the Lord and everything associated with it. He recognizes also there's something for me to do because I'm a servant of the Lord. Some of the experiences of life I just soon not have, but if they've been brought into my life by the will of God, then I will accept them as such and try to profit somehow from them spiritually. And then he says, "And my joy and rejoicing shall continue to be in the things of the Lord. No good thing will he withhold from those that walk uprightly." Some of the things you and I pray for, the Lord doesn't want us to have. Now, you have that in Psalm 106. "He gave them the desires of their hearts, but sent leanness to their soul." And the strange thing about it is that God may sometimes give you things he doesn't want you to have. But if a child is adamant enough, sometimes he will soon learn that when mama says that pan on the stove is hot, he finds out to his great chagrin the pan on the stove is hot. And sometimes God will give in to us because it's the only thing we can see. And we find that this thing was not good for me. No good thing will he withhold from those that walk upright. Been praying about something, Lord hasn't said yes to it, maybe it's not going to be good for you in the long run. So you take it as from him. Psalm number 84. Shall we pray? Our Father and our God, we do give you thanks again tonight for this opportunity, this hour with the very seeds of eternity in it. We thank you, Father, for the prayer request, for the needs that have been brought to our heart, for our further prayer ministry. Father, we thank you for answered prayer. Thank you, Father, for salvation. We thank you, Father, for answered prayer of some of those here tonight who have been desperately ill, and now you have touched their bodies and made them well. Thank you, Father, for all your goodness to us, the children of men, and remembering that you know our frame, you remember that we are dust. And, Father, again, we would pray for these families who have been lately bereaved. We thank you, Father, for the ministry of these men whom you have called home to be with yourself. Undoubtedly, Father, they have earned the well-done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of thy Lord. Father, we thank you for them. We're going to miss them. We're going to miss their spirit-filled and spirit-guided ministry. But, Father, we pray for their families that you might truly be unto them just now, the God of all comfort. We pray these things, Fathers. We ask for your blessing and benediction upon us tonight, all in Christ's name. Amen.